Eternal Father in heaven, great King of the universe, we pray that as you look down upon us, your children, we know that you're very busy now in the work that you're doing in the heavenly sanctuary, which is the investigative judgment. We know that as we pause on our knees at this moment, that names are being accepted and names are being rejected. We also acknowledge that we are living in the most solemn period of this earth's history. So we pray that as we open your word at such a time as this, that we would let the word and the word alone speak to our hearts. So we are inviting you, great King, to send your representative, the Holy Spirit, on his wings of love and mercy. And we pray that your Holy Spirit will enter in our hearts and minds and souls so that we may come up to the level and standard that you would have us. Because you came down, all the way down, so that you could bring us all the way up. So, Heavenly Father, we ask that you bless us. Again, we ask that you bind every unclean spirit and every hateful bird, and that we can have the peace that passeth all human understanding with us this morning. So bless us, Lord, as we open your word, for your word is above all, your name is our prayer with thanksgiving in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, I'll give those that are coming in a little time to settle. So, as I said, we've come to our last message. And the last message, most of the time, is the most important, because we're going to hit the crescendo of the topic, subject. Now, yesterday we spoke about the glorious land. I believe there's still many people who may not be too clear on that presentation. But what we're going to do today is look at how the remaining parts of that prophecy will clarify certain issues, to see how certain things fit into that prophecy. Because yesterday a few people came to me and asked me a few questions about different aspects. Where does that fit? If that doesn't fit there, where does that fit? But the Bible is the word of God, and we'll let the Bible speak to us. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to invite you now to turn with me to the book of Daniel 11, which is our key book that we're going to be using. And we're going to look at the last portion again. You know, we could do a little review, I suppose, but not a big one. I got my glasses with me today so I can see the timer. And I'm going to make sure that I'm not going to get skanked out of any time today. So please, because I don't want to rush through these things. I'd rather take my time and get through them. So whoever's keeping time in the booth, please, I beg you in the name of Jesus to keep it accurately. Amen. So Daniel chapter 11, verse 40. The Bible says, and at the time of the end, we know that 1798, we proved that yesterday, shall the king of the south, which is Egypt, which represented the French Revolution and the atheistic power, pushed at him. That word pushed means conquered him with the deadly wound. Then it says, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind. We know from Proverbs 1:27 that a whirlwind's talking about destruction. And I was talking yesterday through certain texts, particularly the text in Ezekiel. I believe it was Ezekiel 46, verse 7 to 9, how that is talking about warfare, because when it talks about whirlwind, it says with chariots and with horsemen, and with many ships. And that text in Ezekiel 46, verse 7 to 9, actually gave an interpretation of that. Then it went on to say, And he shall enter into the countries, and he shall overflow and pass over. It's talking about the conquest. Now, there may be many confusion in that because the word countries and things are used, but we know in New Testament terminology that we take like the names and places of countries and give them a spiritual and worldwide interpretation. And we're going to see that as we go down in the prophecy. Then it says in verse 41, and he shall also enter into the glorious land. And through the 2 days that I've been talking, looking at verse 16 of the prophecy, talking about Palestine, and verse 41 was talking about how in the New Testament terminology, the glorious land represents the church. Now, if you kind of missed that all, you're going to have to buy the recordings, because I'm not going to go through all those texts again, but we categorically nailed it down with scripture for all those who was there yesterday. And then it says, and many, notice the word countries again is in italics, many shall be overthrown. That word overthrown actually is dealing with slain, and we looked at the word many, how it deals with different classes of people and how it fits into the comments that were made about the situation that's going to happen in God's church as the Sunday law moves through the church. Remember, there was the quotation we use as the storm approaches, and etc., etc., etc. Well, I'm not going to give you all those quotes again. But if you need them, you could come and see me later and I could make them available for you if you missed out any of the text, scripture texts. And it says, we're going to pick it up when it says, many shall be overthrown. Now, there's a but there after the colon. Now, the colon in the English language means that there's going to be an explanation of what's to follow. And that's where we're going to pick up our prophecy discourse today. The Bible says, but these shall escape out of his hand. Now, if I'm going to escape out of somewhere, if I'm going to escape out of Alcatraz, what does that mean? Does it mean that I was in Shepherd's Bush, London? What does it mean? If I'm going to escape out of Alcatraz, what does that mean, brothers and sisters? That I was in Alcatraz, okay? So that means that these that are going to escape out of his hand were in his hand. Now, the Bible talks about these that will escape out of his hand. The Bible says, listen to this. Even Edom, Moab, and the chief children of Ammon. Now, just by the names of these three individual tribes, and if you know the history of these individual tribes, you should be able to ascertain certain issues about them. Now, who are Edom? And who are Moab? Lot's children. Remember when Lot came out of Sodom and Gomorrah? What happened is that his two daughters that were left, the wife turned back, remember, and was turned into a pillar of salt. And his two daughters got him into consecutive nights. I don't know if they were successive, but they were consecutive nights. They got Lot into an alcoholic stupor, and they said, listen, we need to preserve the family name. And then what happened is you had the Edomites and the Moabites. By the way, the word Moab means to be coming out of the father. Now, the Ammonites and the, help me out, brothers and sisters. Right. Because Edom means Esau, right? So let's get that untwisted now. So, by the way, who is Edom? Esau. It's just another name for Esau. Now, what you have to understand is that these are all relations to God's people. By the blood, they were relations to God's people. But when you look at the lifestyles of these tribes throughout the scripture, you see that they had an exchanged relationship with Israel. Is that right? You could even look about when the children of Israel the relationships that they had. You know, I remember when Israel was being raised, and I believe it was the Moabites were saying, let it be raised. So they had quite an exchanged relationship. Now turn with me to the book of Isaiah chapter 11. Because in the book of Isaiah chapter 11, we see how these three nations or three tribes fit into this last prophecy. And I was reading in the book early writings about the second time that God's going to recover his people. And a particular mention was made of the Millerite chart, of the 1843 chart. You know, and when you look at Revelation 10, the last verse, it says that thou must prophesy again as well. So there's going to be a time when God's going to reach out again to reclaim the dispersed of his children. Now, these groups represent those that are not of God's people, but have a kind of estranged relationship with God's people. There was a connection at some point of time. So in Isaiah chapter 11, I'm going to read verse 11 to give the foundation of what this text is saying here. The Bible says, let's look what the word of God says. Verse 11, and it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people. So this is talking about the remnant of his people. It says, which shall be left from Assyria, from Egypt, from Paphos, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. Verse 12 says, and he shall set up an ensign for the nations and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel. Now, what is an ensign, brothers and sisters? A flag. So at the end of time, what ensign is God going to set up for his people to be gathered towards, together to? What's the sign? The Sabbath. So God's going to set up, and I'll tell you now, this, if you go on YouTube, we put certain issues on YouTube. The biggest debate now on YouTube in the religious perspective is over the issue of the Sabbath, brothers and sisters. That tells us that time is very short. The actual subject of the seventh-day Sabbath is being agitated right about now, all across the internet. Not that I would encourage you to get too caught up in the internet, brothers and sisters, because I don't see it as an effective research tool, neither. There's so much baloney on the internet that unless you know truth, you could easily become deceived. But I'm just saying, one of the biggest religious discussions on the internet is the issue of the Sabbath, the controversy between Sunday and Sabbath. Which is the Lord's day? Is it Sunday or is it the seventh day of the week? Now the Bible says about this text, I'll read verse 12 again. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Now notice that this is talking about the four corners of the earth. The number four in Bible prophecy means it's worldwide. There's four angels standing on the four corners. Jesus tells his angels to collect his elect from the four corners. There's four horns on the altar of burnt offering. There's four horns on the altar of incense. Four in Bible prophecy means universal. So that tells me, brothers and sisters, that this is going to be a universal message. Amen? And it means to tell me also that the nations that are going to be mentioned in here are scattered around the world universally. That you will not just find them geographically located in one geographical location. Again and again, we have to start fixating our minds on the true laws of biblical interpretation. and move away from this type of dispensationalism that we have started to imbue, especially among those people that say they're looking for the second coming of Jesus Christ. Why are they using Jesuit techniques of Bible interpretation? I'm just putting out the question. I'm not going to even try to give an answer. The Lord knows himself. Now the Bible says here, verse 13, now listen to this. It says, the envy also of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. These last verses here now, these last sentences, listen to this. It says, Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim. So that tells you within the Seventh-day Adventist church in the tribes of God's people, there's going to be a unity as this message goes forth. And I could bring spirit of prophecy quotes. I mean, 6 Testimonies 4:01 talks about as the storm really breaks forth, there's going to be a unity amongst God's people. There will not be a striving for supremacy. There will be a united front. Now, the Bible goes and says, now, when God's people are united, what type of characteristics are they going to actually show to the world? Listen to what the Bible says. Listen to this, verse 14. But they shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines towards the west. They shall spoil them of the east together. Listen to this. This is the interpretation of Daniel chapter 11 and verse 41, dealing with Edom, Moab, and the chief children of Ammon. It says, listen to this. They shall lay their hand upon Edom and Moab, and the children of Ammon shall obey them. So that tells us that God's people are going to reach out to Edom, Moab, and the chief children of Ammon and bring them back into Israel. That's how they're going to escape out of the hand of the king of the north. And that's going to be through the free angel's message. Amen? Amen. Is it clear? Yes. Is it very clear? Amen. See, the Bible is one book that is connected totally together. We don't need to stand up here like we got some PhD. We need to let the word of God speak for himself. So let's move on. So that's dealing with verse 41. And it says, verse 42 says, he shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. That's talking about the total conquest of all these type of powers that are not subservient, especially those communistic powers that are not subservient to the papacy. There's going to be a total worldwide Romanization of the world by accepting its doctrine. The Roman papacy can't convert you. It's meant for two types of people, embracing the whole world, Ellen White says. Those who would be saved by their merits and those who would be saved in their sins. That's the secret of its power. But it's just going to be about acceptance of the Sunday law. Acceptance. But God doesn't deal with acceptance, he deals with conversion. Amen? You can't get to heaven by just accepting intellectually the truth. You have to be changed, you have to become a new creature. And that's what this prophecy teaches, by the way. The Bible says, listen, verse 43, it says, but he shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver, and of all the precious things of Egypt. Now, somebody asked me yesterday, what does that mean? Is that talking about buying or selling? We're dealing with the papacy here. What does Revelation 17 talk about when it deals with the papacy concerning riches? What does the Bible say? Look at Revelation chapter 17 quickly. Revelation chapter 17. And let's see, let's remind ourselves some of these things that we already know. Sometimes we need to be stirred up by way of remembrance about things that we already know. So Revelation 17, the Bible says here, And verse 3, it says, "So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hands full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornications." It's talking, not only is it talking about how she's bedecked, we know that the papacy is the richest organization in the world, real estate, you know, and people who know me know that I could document those things easy. But I'm determined today to stick with this prophecy and not get sidetracked into side issues. If you really want to know about the riches of the papacy, you need to go into HP and buy that book, The Vatican Billions, if they've got it. And if they ain't got it, just order it. It will tell you what that text really means. The financial markets, you know, Avril Manhattan, he wrote a book called The Vatican and the Dollar. And it talks about the 9 big global trusts of America, how the actual board of directors are controlled by this power. No doubt about it. I mean, we could go deeper than that. You know, we could even talk about the international bankers. If you look in the Encyclopedia Judaica, the actual title for the Rothschilds is the custodians of the Vatican treasury. And I could document that too. I'm not just spitting off my head here. So let's move on down. The Bible says back to Daniel chapter 11. It says here, "But he shall have," verse 43, "but he shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver and over all the precious things of Egypt. And the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps." By the way, I looked up that word, "by his steps." It means they shall walk in companionship with him. So what does it mean? "The Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps." Turn with me to the book of Jeremiah chapter 49. Jeremiah chapter 49. Actually, 46, verse 9. Now listen to this text. And the whole Jeremiah chapter 46 gives a synopsis on the King of the North, by the way. Now you're going to see that the language that Jeremiah uses crosses over into the book of Revelation as well. The Bible says, verse 9, "Come up, ye horses, and rage, ye chariots, and let the mighty men come forth, the Ethiopians and the Libyans that handle the shield, and the Lydians that handle and bend the bows." Notice we're talking about military powers here. Verse 9, look at verse 10. It says, "For this is the day of the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance, that he may avenge him of his adversaries. And the sword shall devour, and it shall be satiated," that means satisfied, "and made drunk with their blood. For the Lord God of hosts have a sacrifice in the north country by the river Euphrates." Now, that's talking about the Battle of Armageddon, because the river Euphrates is the main river that runs through Babylon. Now, these powers, the Lydians, the Ethiopians, are actually talking about the military powers of the world will be under the control at the end of time with the papacy. And if you study God's People Delivered, you know that just before the second coming, armed men will be looking to root out the hatred sect of remnant keepers. And as they're about to strike, darkness covers the earth, and God's people are covered with the Shekinah glory. And by the way, she actually says that she saw a document being passed around the world by the leading men. You know, it's not going to be, you know, countries like Iraq or Iran going through the United Nations Security Council. One day it's going to be the Seventh-day Adventist Church being discussed in the United Nations Security Council. Do you believe me? Revelation 17 talks about that when you have this 10-zoned world government that has been put into place by the Club of Rome. And we could document that too. We're not just spitting. We're not just fantasizing. We're not just hypothesizing. You know, years ago when I was to give messages like this, it was a hypothesis, but this is a reality, brothers and sisters. That these things are coming upon the world, and you better get your life ready. I better get my life ready. What are you going to do when you have to confront this system? That's why I cannot stand those false interpretations of Bible prophecy that keeps God's people in a stupor. That's why we have to, as we say, lick out against it. Let's move on. I think that we have dealt with that issue. Back to the book of Daniel, chapter 11. Because I tell you, there's more issues that we could find in the book of Daniel. So we see that the military powers will be marching in companionship with him. That's why no political leader doesn't really feel he's a political leader unless he's got the blessings of Benedict. And by the way, the Sieg Heil mentality is right in the Vatican right now. This Pope was a member of the Hitler Jugend, the Hitler Youth. And then he left the Hitler Jugend and he became a member of the Waffen-SS, which is the military wing of the SS. He said, I deserted. The war was over. That's what happened. You never deserted, brother and brother. And now he's right in the Vatican. And fascism is on the rise again. You know, fascism is just a corporate state, brothers and sisters. It's not just dealing with dictators. It's an economic theory. And it was developed by Pius XI in an encyclical letter. And we could document that too. That's what the New World Order will be. And remember, the papacy had a Concord Act with the fascist governments. Don't you forget. Let's look what the Bible says. Verse 44. And the reason I'm kind of steaming through these verses is because the last verse is the key verse where we're going to really have to put the nail in the coffin. It says, but tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. The first question I want to ask is, what does the word tidings mean? News. So news that comes out of the east and out of the north will trouble him. What is this news? Turn with me to the book of Romans. Let's look at this. Turn with me to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. And let's look at this text here in Romans chapter 10. Here. Romans chapter 10. And we could look at verse 15. It says here, and how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Listen, the gospel is the tidings, my brothers and sisters. It's the everlasting gospel. It's part of the tidings that troubles him. Listen, there ain't no army. I remember Stalin said when they were talking about the Tehran conference to deal with the post-war situation, and it was suggested that the Pope should sit on the conference. He was actually barred from the Versailles conference. He nearly got arrested for war crimes during the First World War. Stalin looked at Hitler and Roosevelt and said, well, how much divisions has he got then for him to be sitting down? How much of his blood did he spill? And they looked at Stalin and said, you don't understand that power, do you? He didn't need divisions to bring down the Soviet Union, brothers and sisters. There's only one power on the world stage that could defeat the papacy, and that's Seventh-day Adventism. And we have our army, amen? An army of youth rightly trained. What do you say out there? Praise him. That's why this is going to be this is a war of annihilation, my brothers and sisters. Do you know that? The devil ain't into no armistice and peace treaties. This is a war of annihilation. Either you're going to be in heaven or you're going to be in hell. This ain't going to be no Vietnam. No retreat from the US embassy. This is going to be a total war. Do you know what that means, total war? Look it up. It means when your whole country, we have fought two total wars in our country. The last one was for the very survival of our island. Isn't that right, brothers and sisters? But this war is the biggest battle that's ever going to rage. Listen, the unfallen worlds are going to be looking in to see how this issue develops. So what are those tidings? We know that one of them is the everlasting gospel, which is the underpinning and foundation of the three angels' message. The Bible says, tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 43. Ezekiel chapter 43. Looking at verse 2. And I want to ask a question when I give this text here. And I want you to be able to answer it. Verse 2 says, "And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east." Now, listen to this. "And his voice was like a noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory." What text goes with that text? Revelation 18. So brothers and sisters, Revelation 18 is part of this message that comes out of the east that troubles him. And what is the message of Revelation 18? It says, "Come out of her, my people, that Babylon is fallen." It's going to trouble him. I believe the Pope's going to shake on his throne when he actually hears the power and the disruption that this message causes. Malachi Martin says in Keys of This Blood that he's actually got a command center to actually monitor the progress that the SDA church is making. I bet it's like a little kitchen closet. But by the time this thing kicks off, he's going to have a big building built. That's when we start to wake up, is that right? So listen, that deals with Revelation 18. It says, "Tidings out of the east." Look at Revelation 7, verse 2. Another text. Revelation 7, verse 2. And I hope it's very clear to you, brothers and sisters, is it? Good. Revelation 7, verse 2. The Bible says here, "And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God." Now notice that the sealing message ascends out of the east. So that's another issue. What is the seal of God at the end time? What message would be given? The Sabbath message, brothers and sisters. So not only is it the message that calls people out of Babylon, it's also the Sabbath message that troubles him, along with the everlasting gospel. Is that clear? Is there any other messages that come from the east? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 24, verse 27. Matthew chapter 24, verse 27. The Bible says here, in Matthew chapter 24, verse 27, "For as lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be." That's talking about the second coming. So notice, as lightning shineth from the east to the west. So therefore, these are the messages that will trouble him. But it says tidings out of the east and out of the north. What does it mean to come out of the north as well? Turn with me to the book of Isaiah chapter 14, verse 13. I'm sorry that I got to go quite fast today. Isaiah chapter 14. And we know that in chapter 14, it's actually God's actually giving it, he's running through and looking at what's in Lucifer's heart. Verse 12 says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weakest the nations?" You know, then it says, listen, verse 13, "For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, above the angels, and I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north." The mount of the congregation in the sides of the north is actually talking about God's holy city and where God's throne is. That tells us that this message comes from God's throne. By the way, the God of heaven is the real king of the north. He just sets up his counterfeit. The city of Babylon was a counterfeit of the heavenly city. Did you know that? Turn with me another text that looks at this. Go to Psalms chapter 48, verse 2. Psalms 48, verse 2. The Bible says, "Beautiful for situation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king." That's plain and simple. And as I always say, let God be true and every man a liar. Now, let's look at now, go back to Daniel chapter 11. It says, listen now, "But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to make away many." And that's talking about the death decree. And by the way, chapter 12 overlaps into chapter 11. So when the death decree is passed, you have the little time of trouble where there'll be many martyrs, and the death decree where there'll be no martyrs. Then remember, in the book of Esther, the death decree hang over the people for about a year. Is that right? Is that right? Okay. And then there was a night when they were going to deal with the Jews, but they got dealt with themselves. You know? Now, as that death decree takes place, that heralds in the close of probation. And the first sentence of Daniel 12 says, "And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time." Colon. Because there's two, this text is suspended between the end of verse 44 and the end of verse 45. Now the Bible says, "And he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain." That word tabernacle of his palace is actually talking about the war tent. You know, in the ancient times when they went to war, they would plant their war tent. Now, he plants his war tent, the tabernacle of his palace, between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. Now, we need to understand what is the glorious holy mountain. Because one thing we need to understand is that the glorious holy mountain is on the glorious land. Is it? The glorious holy mountain is on the glorious land. But the only thing about the mountain is that you have to ascend the mountain, amen? So there's something about being part of the glorious holy mountain that you have to come up in your experience. And we're going to look at that right now. Look at Joel chapter 3, verse 17. We're going to find out what is God's glorious holy mountain. Joel chapter 3 and verse 17. The Bible says here, Joel chapter 3, verse 17, "So shall you know that I am your God dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. And it says, then shall Jerusalem be holy. Notice that, Jerusalem shall be holy. And there shall no strangers pass through her anymore. So there's something about the holy mountain is that one thing you got to understand, no strangers are going to pass through. So that tells me that at that time, things will be set. Okay? So Zion is God's holy mountain. Look at Isaiah chapter 56. I'm going to show you some text here. Isaiah 56. And we're going to see. These are clear texts. Isaiah 56. Very clear. Look now, verse 2. Then I'll do verse 4 to 8. Verse 2 says, blessed is the man that doeth this, and the son of man that layeth hold on it, that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, and keepeth his hand from doing any evil. Look at verse 4. Very important. For thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths, and choose the things that please me, and take hold of my covenant. Notice that the Sabbath is mentioned. Even unto them will I give in mine house, and within my walls a place and a name better than of the sons and of the daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Notice it's an everlasting name. So we're dealing with eternal issues here, aren't we? It says here, also the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taketh hold of my covenant. Listen to this, verse 7. Even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Amen. So the glorious holy mountain is a house of prayer. What's a house of prayer, brothers and sisters? The what? I never heard you properly, you know. The church, amen? So even though the language glorious holy mountain is being used, it's also dealing with God's church, brothers and sisters. And notice you've got the eunuchs, the strangers, and the outcast. Now, I believe, the strangers are those that never what? Remember in Exodus? You could be a stranger and you could have circumcision and you could be part of the Passover and different things, etc. So to me, what I see here in this text is that those that are gathered to the holy mountain will constitute eunuchs, those that are really prepared to do all for the word of God, strangers, those that never really even heard the Advent message yet, and the outcasts. The Bible says, listen, verse 8, the Lord which gathereth the outcast of Israel saith, yet will I gather others to him beside those that are gathered unto me. Now, the outcasts, who are the outcasts? Turn to me to Isaiah chapter 65. Isaiah 65. And look at verse 5. 66 verse 5, sorry. The Bible says here, look at verse 5. Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified. But he shall appear unto your joy, and they shall be ashamed. See, the outcasts are the ones that are trembling at the word of God. They're actually the ones that are sighing and crying for the abominations that are done in Israel right now. And some of them, for their steadfastness, they might even be cast out. But God's going to gather them to his holy mountain, amen? Amen? Through the Sabbath message, which is his house of prayer. Now, this is another issue that we need to look at. Now, the Bible calls Mount Zion his house of prayer. It's also called Jerusalem. Look at now, turn with me to Psalms chapter 2, verse 6. Psalms chapter 2, verse 6. This is another issue that we need to look at, because we're going to make a distinction. Why do you have the glorious land and also the glorious holy mountain mentioned in the prophecy. This is going to give you the answer for that. Look at this text here. Very, very important. Psalms chapter 2 and verse 6. The Bible says here, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." Now notice that Zion is also called God's holy hill. Is that clear? Now, what does the Bible say about how do we get to this holy hill? This is very important now. This is where we have to start dealing with some personal spiritual application of the prophecy. This is when the prophecy, you know, it takes its eyes off the world events and puts its eyes on our hearts here. You know, asking the question, are you ready for Jesus to come? Turn with me now, Psalms chapter 24. Psalm chapter 24. The Bible says in Psalm chapter 24, verse 3, it says, "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord?" So notice there's a question. You have to ascend Mount Zion. It's not the glorious land anymore where you're walking like that and it's all nice. You have to start ascending. Now, has anybody walked up a mountain? I think I went to Mount Pisgah in Carolina. Is it called Mount Pisgah? And I remember having to ascend that, brothers and sisters. And let me tell you something, it weren't no easy plight for me. Give me the flatlands of London anytime for walking. There's a difference between the glorious land and the glorious holy mountain. So look what the Bible says here. It says, "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that have clean hands and a pure heart, who have not lifted up his soul unto vanity nor sworn deceitfully." Now, what does Jesus say about having a pure heart in Matthew 5, verse 8? What's going to happen to the pure in heart? They're going to see God. So those that are ascending the glorious holy mountain, they'll be able to see God. We shall see him as he is, for we shall be like him. Amen? That means there's character issues here. When these guys, and I'm calling them guys, talk about the glorious mountain, they said it's just a church. No, yeah, it's a church. But it's a church triumphant. Not just a church. Don't belittle God's word for your Mickey Mouse interpretations of the Bible. Amen? I don't mean to offend, but to tell the honest truth, I don't care. I'm not trying to offend, but I don't care. I know Satan enough to know I don't care. Because he don't care. He'll kick me like a soccer ball if he had the chance. And he has kicked me like a soccer ball. A football, should I say, to my English brothers and sisters. We're just trying to be diplomatic here. Not that I encourage you to play competitive sports, neither. It's not a good idea. Now, the Bible says, go to Psalms 15 now as well. And I like Psalms 15. It's one of my best psalms. Listen to this now. It says, "Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill?" Notice that. What's Psalms 15, verse 1? I'm going to look at the whole chapter there. There's only five verses. Psalms 15, yeah? Verse 1. I'm getting to like this now, you know. Psalms 15, verse 1, it says, "Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly Notice that it's about your walk. And worketh righteousness, and speaketh the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a vile person is contemned. Notice that when you have that walk with Christ and the Holy Spirit's in you fully, you won't have to say nothing to a vile person. They'll be contemned. Do you know that? Because they would understand that the Spirit of the living God is in you. You won't even have to open your mouth, really and truly. The demeanor that you carry itself will be a convicting influence. That's why some of us, we have problems winning souls. It's not because of what's in the Word of God, it's what's in our heart. That's why some of our Bible studies are so weak, limp and lame. Because we're not spending our time on our knees, brothers and sisters. You know, you need to have the whole sanctuary experience. You need to actually know what it means to partake of the table of showbread, the word of God, the altar of incense, prayer, the candlesticks, the lamps. That's the witness. They don't burn about the oil, which is the Holy Spirit. That you have to have oil in your vessel and your lamp. And even at a time when we're all slumbering, because the latter rain ain't poured out yet. And that's another issue. I heard it was poured out in 2001 when the planes crashed into the Twin Towers. It's not even funny, brothers and sisters. But people follow these things. We swallow it. The Bible says, listen to this now, in whose eyes a vile person is contemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. I like that. That's one of my favorite texts, to swear. Listen, do you know what it means to swear to your own hurt? It's like, say you never had money to buy no groceries and you borrowed money of your neighbor. You said, listen, on Friday, I'm going to give it to you back. Friday comes. And the money you thought you was going to get to pay it back is just enough to cover your groceries. And you say, well, I promised him. You might actually pocket that money, and that brother that you borrowed money off is going to hurt. Because that money, he's counting to get that money back, or she's counting to get that money back. But he that sweareth to his own hurt means that, listen, I said it, I'm not going to change. Here's your money back. I'm hurting, but Lord, supply my needs. That's what the real, listen, that's what the prophecy is teaching, brothers and sisters, when it talks about these issues. It says, listen, verse 5, he that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent, he that doeth these things shall never be moved. Do you know that? Listen, they shall never be moved. Listen to this statement. Manuscript 173, 1902, just as soon as the people of God are sealed in their foreheads, it is not a seal or mark that can be seen, but a settling into the truth, both intellectually and spiritually, so that they cannot be moved. So who's that talking about, brothers? Who's going to be the ones and sisters that cannot be moved? Same ones that went into the holy hill. But who are they? Turn with me now. Revelation chapter 14, verse 1. Revelation chapter 14, verse 1. And notice the terminology that John the Revelator is using here. Notice, it says, and I looked, and lo, a lamb, capital L means Christ, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, stood upon Mount Zion with an S, but that's talking about Mount Zion still. And with him, 144,000, having his father's name written in their forehead. So listen, the ones that are sent to Mount Zion are the 144,000. Which are the church triumphant. When the king of the north enters the glorious land, many will be overthrown. because that's made up of wheat and tares, the church how it is today. But the remnant of those that are not shaken out, they will become the glorious holy mountain that is the 144,000. Is that clear? That's why the word glorious land and glorious holy mountain are used. Not that one is talking about one nation state and the other's talking about a church. You can't do that with the prophetic symbols. Remember what Jesus said. I'll give you this here quickly. Go to the book of John. And I was sharing this yesterday with someone. John chapter 4. Bear with me here as I get to John chapter 4. I believe it's John chapter 4 anyway. Okay, John chapter 4. And look at verse 20. You could get 19. And I'm going to read to do it, verse 24. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Geography, 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 yeah? All right. Jesus saith unto a woman, Believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But, listen, the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. So Jesus says, listen, stop looking at geography. Look at the spiritual dimension of what I'm saying. It's not where you are, it's who you are. Is it clear, brothers and sisters? It has to be clear because it's from the Word of God. Now, back to Daniel chapter 11, just closing off like this now. Now it says, verse 45, he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas. And we know who that's talking about. I should show you something. Go to Ezekiel 28, because we've got a little bit of time, I believe. Ezekiel 28. Now, if you've got an Ellen White study Bible, look at the comments that she makes on Ezekiel 28. I haven't got it here with me, so I can't read it. But she says it's not talking just about individual, it's talking about a movement at the end of time. So Ezekiel 28 here, I'll show you something here, and it's going to make us understand. Because look, in verse 12 of Ezekiel 28, the Bible says this, listen. Son of man, take up a lamentation unto the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, thou sitteth up the sun, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. That's talking about the fall of Satan, okay? That chapter, you know that, right? If you don't know that, read all the way down to verse 19. So he's called the king of Tyrus. But if you look with me now in verse 2, it says, Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus. So there's a king and a prince here talked about. It says, Thus saith the Lord God, because thy heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am a God. I sit in the seat of God in the midst of the seas. Remember Daniel 11:45? Plant his tabernacle between the seas and the glorious holy mountain, between the peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues, and God's 144,000. Now, who is this talking about? Look at the language here. Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus, Thus saith the Lord God, because thine heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am a God. I sit in the seat of God. In the midst of the seas, yet thou art a man and not a God, though thou hast set thine heart as God. Who's that talking about? The papacy is the prince of Tyrus. So the movement, although it's ran by Satan, and I won't even call him a king, but the papacy is his prince. And he tries to assume this global power. Remember what I said, that Babylon in the north was actually a Satan tried to replicate the true city of God. So when we go back to Daniel 11, I'll look at this now. Verse 45 again, it says, "And he shall plant the tabernacle of his palace between the seas, the peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues, in the glorious holy mountain." It could be read, "and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him." You see, as he is about to kill the 144,000, God does not permit that to happen. He comes to his end. The Bible says in Daniel 8:25, he's broken without hand. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8 says he's consumed with what? Turn to me, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. It tells you what happens here. So the prophecy is actually delineating what happens at the end. And it tells you at the end of the day, the only one who could really destroy this power is Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And the reason he's going to destroy this power is because he's coming to save his people. Let's look at that again, 2 Thessalonians. Bear with me. Chapter 2 and verse 8, it says, I'll read verse 7 and 8. "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now let will let until he be taken out of the way," talking about the Roman Empire. "And then shall that wicked be revealed." It's the same as verse 3. "The man of sin shall be revealed, that wicked shall be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming." So my brothers and sisters, I want to tell you something, that if we want to stand on Mount Zion at the end of time, we have to make fundamental changes in our character. And that this prophecy is actually a prophecy showing events that are going to happen. And as you saw when we looked at this prophecy, we went all the way through Daniel and Revelation. We went back and forth. To tell the honest truth, and this is what I want to read in closing, to tell the honest truth, my brothers and sisters, and I don't have the quote. There's people saying that these are the most important scriptures. Actually, what Daniel's doing is just condensing what John the Revelator has enlarged upon in detail in other of his prophecies. Now, I want to say that this is not the primary thing that God's people should be dwelling upon at this time. I'm going to read this quotation for you. It's from Early Writings, page 63. It's talking about the messengers. I'll tell you the truth. If I was doing an evangelistic series, I wouldn't really be taking this message to the world. Why? It's good to be aware of what's going on. But listen, Ellen White says, Early Writing, page 63, "I saw the necessity of the messengers, especially watching and checking all fanaticism, wherever they might see it rise. Satan is pressing on every side. Unless we watch for him and have our eyes open to his devices and snares, and have on the whole armor of God, the fiery darts of the wicked will hit us. There are many precious truths contained in the word of God, but it is present truth that the flock needs now. I've seen the danger of the messengers running off from important points of present truth to dwell upon subjects that are not calculated to unite the flock and sanctify the soul. Satan will here take every possible advantage to injure the cause." Division. "But such subjects as the sanctuary, in connection with the 2300 days, the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus, are perfectly calculated to explain the past Advent movement and show what our present position is, establish the faith of the doubting and give certainty to the glorious future. These I have frequently seen." How did she see this? How did she see it? Right. "These are frequently seen," she says, "were the principal subjects on which the messengers should dwell." You know, we deal with these things because we've got to check these things, brothers and sisters. And it's good to know in Bible study too. But my salvation is not hanging upon these five verses of Scripture. And nor is your salvation, brothers and sisters. And let us check the fanaticism that is coming in amongst our people. And if you want to really be part of that 144,000, I don't mean to make sport, brothers and sisters. If you really want to be, you need to stick to a thus saith the Lord. My last text is found in Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 22 and 23. The Bible says, "But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." So notice what Paul calls Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Amen. That will be made up on earth first, and then translated to heaven. "And to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel." So my brothers and sisters, let us prepare for the heavenly Jerusalem. And if that's your will and your desire to prepare for the heavenly Jerusalem, and you really mean that, brothers and sisters, not if you don't mean it, if you really mean that you want to prepare for the heavenly Jerusalem, take a stand with me. And who's on the Lord's side? Just take a stand. Would you come and pray for us, Pastor?
Shall we kneel? Dear Heavenly Father, it has been good to be here this week. Oh, Lord, we have been blessed with the beautiful wisdom of the Scriptures that has been delivered to us by your servant. And Lord, I pray that we all take to heart the importance of the urgency of the hour that we live in. We know that things are happening at such a rapid rate, it makes our heads spin. Father, I just pray that each and every one of us will study like we have never studied before, that we will prepare for what lies ahead, and that we will be faithful witnesses and servants for all those who are out there bound for Christless graves, that we may have a part in bringing many, many into the ark of safety before it's eternally too late and probation ends. We thank you for this time together to study and to digest the word as has been delivered unto us. And we thank you for your servant and pray for his ministry in England, and to those servants throughout the world. We ask these things as we commit ourselves in Jesus' name. Amen.